Our text this morning is coming from Psalm number 27. This is a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all of the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above all of my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices and shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, "Seek my face." My heart says to you, "Your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away from in anger. O you have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. And we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for family and worship as a family in the context of your church. We thank you for your word and the way that word teaches us, guides us, instructs us, and even chastises us at times. And we thank you for how you have revealed yourself to us and how you have revealed the great salvation that you have worked for us in Jesus Christ. I pray that as we go to your word, that you would build us up in faith. And as we are built up in faith, I pray that we would live in such a way that we would call others to faith in you. I pray, Father, that there are those within the hearings of these words that don't have faith, that you would call them to faith, and that you would be glorified in them. We pray these things, and we pray that you would be glorified and honored, have praised and proclaimed through them or in spite of them. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Up front, I want to begin with a premise. I think a premise that sums up the entirety of this psalm. And the premise is this: the safety and care that you receive in a loving, godly home gives you confidence to face any trials and troubles that this fallen world may throw at you. That's kind of a mouthful. Let me read that again. The safety and care that you receive in a loving, godly home gives you confidence to face any trials and troubles that this fallen world may throw at you. Now, living in a loving, godly home doesn't mean that life is going to be easy. It does not mean that there won't be failures, and it does not mean that there won't be challenges. But what it does mean, I think, is that that context in which you are living shapes your mindset. So when you engage in those difficulties, those trials and troubles, whatever they may take form as, you approach them in a way that honors Christ and is not so maybe fearful as would be otherwise. Now, the author of this psalm, David, certainly knew those trials and troubles well. Any short survey of his life will reveal that to you before very, very long. What's interesting, though, is that as you kind of read some of the rabbinic, the Hebrew writings on this psalm, interestingly, it is held by the Hebrew tradition, the Jewish tradition, that this psalm was written before David became king, before he was anointed as king. That actually is illustrated by the fact that the Greek translation, the Septuagint of the Old Testament, which was done about 300 to 400 years before the birth of Christ, they actually added to the superscript. It's not just of David, but it actually says of David before he was anointed as king. And so that is reflective of that tradition. Not something that he was writing as an old man looking back, but something that he was writing as a young man anticipating what is to come. Jesse's household, we don't know a whole lot about, but we certainly know that David was the least and the littlest and probably the oftentimes forgotten one. And so he himself would have had trials and troubles as he tended his father's flocks and fighting off predators, lions and bears, we are told. And perhaps that action is part of what steeled him and prepared him. The mindset, the triumphant mindset of this psalm prepared him for what would be to come, even in the presence of a larger predator that was hanging out with the Philistines, a man by the name of Goliath. In any sense, the entirety of this psalm, I think, captures this idea, and in many ways revolves around verse 4, which focuses on, again, many of the benefits and the desire of David to dwell in the house of the Lord, not just in a godly home, but in the house of the Lord forever. Now, before we go to the text, I also want to mention a notion when it comes to the term I'm using of house, that David is really using in terms of the house. And I think there are three senses in which we can understand this, or three applications of the term and the view. And the first is that of the house of a godly man. And the second is that of the house of the Lord in our day. We would call it the church. And then the third is the ultimate sense, the eternal house of God, which has many rooms, which our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has prepared for us to dwell in eternally if we are believers. The first two are imperfect, and they may strive as best as they can for good things, but they will always fall short. And the final one is perfect in the absolute sense. And so we begin with verse 1, a psalm of David. And again, the Septuagint adds, before he was anointed as king. Yahweh is my light and my salvation, and whom shall I fear? Yahweh is a stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I tremble, or whom shall I be afraid? Now, we could do several sermons on just that verse alone. You got 3 points even right there. Three attributes, there are three ideas that are attributed to God. God is my light, God is my salvation, and God is the stronghold of my life. Again, we could go and have several sermons on just those phrases alone. But I want to highlight some things from this and move through the whole of the psalm. Light is an idea that we are familiar with in the New Testament context, because God oftentimes uses light as an illustration to describe His truth. But in the Old Testament context, this is a rather singular use of the term. God is not normally describing Himself in light in the Old Testament, but the idea carries through, because God is truth, and we find certainly that reference in the Old Testament. He is truth, He is the source of my truth. It is by His Word that we can discern what is good and acceptable and perfect. I do not have the rights to determine truth for myself. The modern day concept of that's your truth, but this is my truth is baloney. It's foolishness, it's idiocy. It should be something that we shun. God is the one who defines what is true, and our job is to align what we believe, our sense of understanding of truth, to God's understanding of truth, and then and only in that context will we get that proper. As Christians, we are called to be the lights of the world. But understand that our light is reflective. We don't generate the light in ourselves. We are reflecting, much like the moon does with the light of the sun. In nature, we are reflecting the light of God to a world that's around us. And only when we are reflecting God's truth accurately are we actually reflecting Christ's light. And only in that context can we genuinely be the light of the world. When we try and generate something within ourselves, it's kind of like putting up a candle and saying, by this candle, you know, we can light things better than the sun can light things. That, again, is just foolishness. But God is not only our light. He is our salvation. And again, that's an Old Testament phrase that is used over and over again. It is by grace that we are saved through faith and not of our own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that you and I may not boast. If you are a born-again believer this morning, it is because God did a work in you and drew you to Christ. He may have drawn you kicking and screaming in some cases. That certainly is my testimony. But in one way or the other, it is His doing and not your doing. Your best efforts in and of themselves are simply condemnable. You, me, and even the most noble person that you can imagine or think of, whoever that happens to be, well, we need a Savior. And we need a Savior that doesn't need saving. Because that would kind of defeat the purpose if our Savior couldn't save Himself. He can't save you and me. Thus, God must be our Savior. As a family, we see that. We see that in our kids, but our kids see that in us. We need saving. We need a Savior to be that Redeemer for us. And finally, we have this language here, that He is the stronghold of my life. What a wonderful statement. That's the kind of thing that you see over top of people's door frames, you know, that you can put on your wall or things along those lines. So where do you seek your strength? Because if you're looking to yourself for your strength, you will find yourself lacking. You know, we live in a culture that says that we're self-made men and women. Well, no, we're not. We live in a culture that says if you just strive harder and work better, you know, and things along those lines, you're going to take over the world. No, it's all about God. He is the stronghold of our lives. We're weak. As a minister, I have spent much time counseling and caring for people who are struggling through various things. Sometimes it's matters of sin. Sometimes it's matters of a crisis in their life. And it amazes me how oftentimes the common response that they've heard from their peers and others is, well, if you just try a little bit harder, you'll be able to put that sin to death. You know, folks, if you try a little bit harder and that's all you do, you're going to find yourself falling back into that sin. You're going to find yourself struggling. Whatever that is in your life, it's different things for different. And we all struggle with that. Okay, but if you try a little bit harder and you're resting on your own strength, you're not going to get very far. Jesus must be the rock and the stronghold upon which your life is built. It's an old parable that Jesus tells about houses and foundations and sand versus rock. I mean, we know that. But sometimes we really struggle to live it. We have an idea in our head, but then actually putting that idea into application is a different thing altogether. Now, let me say something to our younger members here and folks here. I hate to use the word youth, because when I was a youth, I didn't like being called a youth. But whatever you want to use that as terms, if you're younger than me, okay, your generation has more distractions and input I think, probably than any generation that has ever come before it. You have the internet, and you have cell phones, and you have social media, and you are being bombarded all day long, every day. And sometimes there's no way to escape that bombardment. You have challenges that my generation didn't have. I mean, I grew up before the internet was ever heard of in society. And again, I just dated myself. But the reality is, I didn't have that as a draw. Bullies could be kept out of my house because mom and dad would close the door and lock it. Today, you have bullies coming in across your cell phones. You need to set your mindset differently than my generation did and make it clear that you are on that rock. And let that rock defend you and not be pulled into whatever it is that you might be tempted to be pulled into. That's the only way you're going to stand. That's what it means to stand upon the rock of Jesus Christ as our stronghold, as a stronghold of our lives. We get that, again, as a concept, but placing that into application is something that is oftentimes very different. And moms and dads, your challenge is to figure out ways to help and equip your kids to do just that, because they're being tackled. Okay, and so we move now, as we can get through the introduction in verse 1, into sections of the psalm that really focus on, at least to some degree in an idealized sense, characteristics that should be present in our homes, in your home, in my home, in our church, and ultimately will be present in the eternal home to which we are heading. And so verses 2 and 3 remind us that a home provides for us a safe refuge. When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, when my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamps against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. You know, the most basic reason that people build homes and establish homes is to protect you, to provide a place of refuge and safety, you know, from the storms, the weather, the weather that's outside today. It's nice to be in a home, in a building where we have some heat and some protection from the wind and things along those lines. We establish those so that we have safe places that we can go from that, from predators and things along those lines. In today's world, it should, at least in principle, also function as a refuge from the stresses and the challenges that we face in life all around us. A place where we can retreat when work is overbearing upon our lives. A place where we can retreat when bullies are weighing upon us and trying to force us to do things that we know we should not do. A place to escape and they can't find their way in. And so we should strive to be sensitive to the reality that our homes need to be that kind of place. Again, even in our interactions with one another, you know, that we know that it's not the place where we just dump on each other and put up our bad behavior so we can put our good behavior on for everybody else outside. And sometimes we kind of get that, I think, sometimes backwards. And strive to ensure that it's a safe place where we know that we are loved and that nothing is going to change the reality of that love despite the way we're assaulted. And that ought to work in the church as well. You know, there are times when people will show up at your door, you know, and they are beaten, they are broken, they are hurting, and they need you. One of the things when I was serving the PCA church in Florida, the session and I, we would gather together, and one of the things that we prayed for is that God would send us people that needed us more than we needed them. And the cool thing about it is God answered those prayers. The challenging thing is that meant we needed to be on our game. You know, we needed to be ready for folks because they would show up when we least expected them. To say, yeah, I know you kind of don't fit the mold, this Presbyterian world, but we're going to engage with you anyway. We're going to love on you anyway. We're going to minister to you anyway. And wherever you are, we're going to take you in and point you in a direction that is better and glorifies God. We need to be prepared to encircle people like that. Look for them. Hope for them. And engage them in the culture and the community. And be looking for folks in your life, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, that clearly need Jesus. And begin sharing Jesus with them and in engaging with them. We're going to fail at times because we're sinners. That's the reality. But shame on us if we don't try. Eventually, if we're believers, though, we will become part of a household to which sin and death can no longer reach us, and where God will wipe away every tear from our eye. But we're not there yet. We should be striving in that direction, though, to make a context where people can see that reality that is to come. Verse 4. Like I said, this is kind of really the heart of this psalm. And it also happens to be one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. But it speaks about a place of belonging. One thing I have asked for the Lord that I will seek after, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord all of the days of my life and gaze upon the beauty, actually a better translation of that would be kindness of the Lord, and to inquire or meditate, you can even say study, in His temple. As human beings, most of us, even the loners like me, still have an innate yearning for a sense of belonging. Sometimes people find that belonging in their family. Sometimes people find that belonging in their school or with classmates or part of a sports team or something along those lines. In parts of the country where there are not so many intact families, we see the rise of gangs, and gangs kind of provide that sense of belonging for particularly young troubled men who are struggling with that need, that innate need that they have. That was the appeal of the mafia in another day, in another age, and still in some parts of our country and some parts of the world. If you were in the military, sometimes your platoon provided that kind of sense of belonging. There was an identification there that you had. For others, it might be membership in a Grange Hall or another civic kind of organization. Our homes, our churches should also be those places, those ultimate places of belonging. When it comes to eternal things, the Christian's ultimate place of belonging is in the presence of God. One great truth, we have that is given to us. We know that God's presence is where we belong. Our citizenship's not in this world, right? We understand that here. But how is it that we oftentimes, once we understand that, don't live it out? We should be living as if we're always in the presence of God. Because we are. We should be living as if this is what we desire to do. And not like, well, my presence of God is here, conformed to the church, and maybe when I'm doing home stuff, but when nobody is looking, I'm going to live this way. We need to be living faithfully and consistently in every aspect of what we do, in the here and the now, anticipating what is to come. Verse 5 speaks of the shelter of the storms of life. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me upon a high rock, an exalted position, essentially. When my children were young, I would sometimes ask them, "Are you a flower or a tree?" And you see, when storms come, trees can kind of stand. They don't need a lot of support. There are some storms. But for the most part, they don't need a whole lot of support. They can stand on their own and face those storms, and they don't need to be protected. We grow during times like that. And there are times where our children are ready for whatever fight, the challenge they have to face. But there are also times where there are flowers, and flowers need to be protected. And so when my kids would tell me, I'm a tree dad, I'd step back and say, okay, I'm here if you need me. If they say, well, I'm a flower, I build a wall to protect them, you know, and provide whatever defense that they needed. Both my kids and my wife have always known that I'm always willing to be the bad guy. You know, as the dad, the head of the household, that's part of my job, I believe. And so if my wife ever found herself in a position where she was being encouraged to do something that she really felt uncomfortable doing, it might not even be a bad thing, but she feels uncomfortable doing it, all she ever has to say is that my husband doesn't want me to do it. And then tell me so that I can back her up. Because if she doesn't feel comfortable doing it, I don't want her doing it. Same thing with my kids. Dad doesn't want me doing that. And I'll be the bad guy, not them. That's kind of the kind of covering up with your tent that God is depicting here, that David is describing here, that David is trying to help us to understand. And not only should that happen in our homes, but our churches should be places like that as well, where we can be defended, where we can say, you know what? You know, I know that might be tempting to do X, whatever the X is, but I took membership vows in this church. And part of my membership vow says I'm not allowed to do this. And those elders, they'll discipline me if I don't. And so those elders are the bad guys in that case. We should be providing that context. And when we need the place to escape, you should be looking around at each other and saying, I need this place to escape, a place to defend me. And ultimately, again, internally, God will be that for us. He is that shelter that we give, or that He gives us. Verse 6 reminds us that God's house is also a place of joy. And now my head shall be lifted up above the enemies that are all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices and shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Mark Twain wrote a little work entitled Letters from Mother Earth. It's kind of his version of Milton's classic Paradise Lost. Twain describes a context where Satan is kind of sneaking around and taking a tour of Earth to try and figure out how he and his demons can corrupt it and meddle with what God is doing. But one of the observations that Twain describes has stuck with me all these days of my life, since I've read it. He presents Satan as mocking Christians. Because on one hand, Christians talk about how wonderful and glorious it will be to go to heaven and praise God for all eternity. But on the other hand, they complain about doing it for an hour and a half a week on Sundays. Have we been guilty of that sometimes? I know I've been guilty of that sometimes. This should be a place of joy for us. We should be going, yes, it's Sunday. I get to go to worship. You know, twice, morning and evening, Sunday school in the morning. I get to spend the day focusing on God's Word as a respite from all of my responsibilities during the week. And not go, oh, it's Sunday again. I can't do this, I can't do that, can't do this, can't do that. We sometimes fall into what Mark Twain was observing the church doing. It should be a place of joy. Because ultimately, folks, the reality is that as we gather for worship, the joy that Peter describes is a joy that is inexpressible. And when we get to heaven, that joy, read the book, chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, I mean, the joy is going to be something that is beyond our comprehension. We'll be singing and glorifying God. It'll be true and never ceasing, and glorious beyond words. Now, verses 7 through 10 is probably the longest, I think, division we have within this psalm. And it speaks of God's home as a place, really deals with fellowship with God and how important that is and how appropriate it is. That probably is the longest division within that. David says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. There are a lot of pieces here, and again, we could preach sermons on just these words alone. But all of these pieces, I think, drive us to a single point. And that is that while men may and do forsake us, God never forsakes His people. I don't know if you've ever struggled with a question of assurance in your life. A lot of people have. I have at different points in my life. We sometimes do because we have sinned so greatly that we feel as if God can't love me anymore. Sometimes we struggle with assurance because we feel that God seems distant to us, or our spiritual life has kind of gone into a kind of slump. And we're going, there's some distance there. Maybe I'm not really one of His elect. Sometimes we struggle because the things we attempt for God's glory don't really pan out, at least the way we imagine them panning out. Whatever the cause that you may have that's causing that struggle, two things. First, know that you're not alone. Many have struggled with the very same thing. And secondly, it's passages like this that should encourage you and hold you fast. Solomon would write, God is far from the wicked, but the prayer of the righteous He hears. And you might be saying, well, wait a minute, I'm a sinner, I'm not righteous. And if you're kind of just simply looking at yourself, you'd be right. Because you're not righteous on your own. I'm not righteous on my own. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your righteousness is not yours. It's Christ's righteousness as you stand before our holy God. Westminster Shorter Catechism in question number 33 states that justification, the declaration that we have been made right with God according to the law, is the act of God's free grace wherein He pardons us of all of our sins and accepts us, what? As righteous in His sight. Why? Only for the righteousness of Christ which is imputed to us and received by faith alone. We stand not in our own righteousness. We stand in Christ's righteousness. And you see the problem that we have with our lack of assurance of salvation is because usually we are rooting our assurance, we're looking for that assurance within ourselves. And folks, you ain't going to find it there. You're not going to find it here. You're going to find it in Christ and in His Word. You're going to find it in the promises of God. Because our righteousness doesn't come from here. It's not our own. It's imputed to us. We're clothed in Christ's righteousness. And so just as Paul says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So even if you are forsaken in every way and feel a lack of assurance in every way, that assurance you should be remembering is coming from God Himself. And you seek Him for that assurance. And beloved, I think if you start seeking Him for that assurance, you will find it. And you will find it in abundance. David goes as far as to say, even if my mother and father forsake me, God will not. There are sadly places in the world, and even sometimes in our own country, where your mother and father will forsake you if you come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But the reality is, all of us are adopted, are we not, into God's family. One side note there on the language of seeking God's face. It's kind of neat little kind of study you can find throughout the Scriptures, because there's a trail of that language that goes to the Old Testament and ultimately culminates in the person of Christ. Exodus 33, verse 20, God says to Moses, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Nevertheless, Jacob, back in Genesis, he wrestles with God at Peniel, And what does he say at the end of that? I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Manoah. I'll leave that as a piece of trivia in terms of who Manoah is. Some of you probably know that. Manoah. After talking with the angel of the Lord, his first comment was to his wife and says, surely we're going to die because we have seen God. But Manoah doesn't die. In fact, he's a very important son in the book of Judges. And even God, when he spoke to Moses, says that he speaks to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Six times in the Old Testament, people are bid by God to seek his face. Come seek my face. And oftentimes the prayer is given, hide not your face from us. So why didn't Jacob, Moses, and Manoah die? Well, it's the grace of God. God isn't kind of confused about that reality, about man seeing his face and living. It's grace. So why are people to seek God's face? Grace. Because we need grace. What are we missing when God hides his face from us? Grace. Because we've been engaging in sin. And from who do we know the fullness of the grace of God? Jesus, who reveals God's face to us in perfect fellowship. That's the point. Verses 11 through 12. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries or false witnesses, for they have risen against me and they breathe out violence. There's a contrast that is established here in these two verses. And in that contrast, it kind of reveals that part of the role of the household is to instruct us in God's will. Paul writes in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Some of our Bibles will translate that fear and admonition, same basic concept. Asaph would write something very similar. He said, I will open my mouth with instruction. I will utter dark sayings of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us, and that we will not hide from their children, but tell to another generation of the glorious deeds of God and his might and his wondrous of all the things that he has done. You know, as fathers especially, one of our most fundamental jobs is to teach our children the things of God. You know, children, hear that. Because when your fathers are doing that, they're doing the right thing. You don't go, I got to do family devotions tonight, you know. But recognize your fathers are doing the right thing. And when they're not, ask them. And I promise, if you ask them, this, they're going to be thrilled with this. Dad, teach me about God tonight. Where can you teach me in the Bible? What a cool, as a dad, what a cool request from your kids. Encourage your parents to do that, not to pick at them, but encourage them in a positive way. Because that's a big part of their job. And that's the role of the household, a big part of the role of the household, is that we care for the souls of those who live within. Now, look, I can't convert my children. I can't impart faith to them. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But I can certainly till the ground and prepare the soil for the timing of God's work when he chooses to work. It's in that context that we grow and discernment matures. And again, while that begins in the home, that is to continue here in this body. We are to be instructed in the things of God. We're to be taught. It's a good thing. Ultimately, the will of God, this is kind of that rephrasing of that Westminster Confession, question number one, catechism question one, but it's an obedience that brings joy in every area of life, that we might glorify God in him and enjoy Him forever. And in that, we're set upon higher ground, level ground. And David is asking that figure of speech idea is broken ground causes us to trip and stumble. See, that's where our enemies want us. That's the contrast in verse 12. Our enemies want to bring us trouble. They want to bring us violence by putting us on uneven ground and then attacking us there. So in some senses, you could say, how rocky do you want your life to be? How rocky do you want your kids' life to be? Instruct them in the godly ways. Verse 13, and that begins to bring the psalm to a close, reminding us that a home is a place to see the goodness of God. There was a time when home life in America was always idealized. And some of you grew up with TV shows like My Three Sons or Andy Griffith. Those Norman Rockwell paintings, you know, the picture of the American household being that with an apple pie cooling on the windowsills and freshly baked cookies just coming out of the oven, you know, and the mom, you know, feeding the kids, and we all kind of go, yeah, that's probably not most of our experiences. Maybe. But those are earthly things. Our home should be a place where the goodness of God in eternal things, in spiritual things, is certainly put on display. Our teaching, our living, our hospitality and care for others, the love that we have for our families and for our neighbors as well. All those things always pointing towards Jesus. And again, how much more so should that take place in the church? Meals are good, activities are good, all of those kinds of things are really wonderful and good. But if they're done apart from the Word of God, apart from seeing the goodness of God, we're missing the boat. They've got to be for the glory of God. And sometimes people will say, what makes a house a home is the heart. And I say, no. What makes a house a home is the Spirit of God dwelling within. Whether your home's big or small, old or new, fancy or basic, permanent or mobile, it's about God's presence in your life. And finally, David closes with verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. I don't know about you, but I find waiting to be a learned skill. It's not something that comes too naturally to any single one of us. Nevertheless, in the Scriptures, we are repeatedly commanded and called upon to wait. Wait for the Lord. Be still and know that I am God. Wait patiently on the Lord. We get the idea, God. We need to wait. We need to wait for the timing of the master of the household. Let him set our timing. Even in heaven, there is a sense of waiting, for the martyrs are described being under the throne, crying out to God, how much longer? And Jesus says to us, almost at the very end of the Scriptures, surely I am coming soon. But again, soonness is by God's definition of soonness. And so we wait. And while we wait, we work. And we worship. For the fields are ripe for the harvest. And so as we close, we really close where we began. Our homes aren't perfect. Our life isn't easy. But the safety and care that you receive in a loving, godly home, your family, your church, is what we look forward to in heaven to, will give you the confidence to face the trials and troubles that this fallen world will throw at you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. And we thank you for being patient with us, because we are oftentimes not patient with you. And so, Father, I pray that your glory would shine in this place, in each one of our hearts and lives, and that you would bless this day, that we might honor you in all things. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.